Morning. Good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here, and we'll have a good time together in the Lord. You might keep Mark and Roxanne Shingleton in your prayers. They leave this week for South Africa, so they'll be going home. And so that's a long trip, and just keep them in your prayers. Good morning, Jack and Loa. Welcome.
Thank you.
We're glad you're here.
We're glad to be here.
Amen. Just a lot of people have a summer home. This house right here is on the market. Huh? You know, just thought I'd let you know that. Okay, good. We did have a good time in VBS last week, and we do again thank you for all the work you did. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to come and minister to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given us and for the blessings that you share with us. Again, we thank you for the privilege of coming together as a family to worship you. And at this hour, we ask that you and you alone would be sovereign, that you would have control even over our thoughts. Direct our hearts to what you have for us today and change our lives because we have been before you. Thank you for the privilege of sharing with you our tithes and offerings. We do so with a cheerful heart, and we give them in the name and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Scripture reading today is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word and remain standing for the song to follow. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant in praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses.
Let's bow before the throne. Our God in heaven, we thank you this morning for the great privilege of coming to you as our Savior, coming to you as our Creator, the giver and sustainer of our faith and our salvation. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us in these past days and the way you have watched over us and cared for us. And we thank you for the sustaining grace that has helped us get through the battle this week. Our Father, we come to you now. We would ask that you would minister to our hearts and refresh us, strengthen us, teach us and encourage us for these days that lie ahead of us. We thank you for the great privilege that you have given to us as your children to come, not in arrogance, but in humility, to the throne of grace and lay all our requests before you and know of a certainty that you both hear and answer according to your own good and perfect will. We claim the promise that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth. In this hour, we ask that you would guard our hearts and our minds. You would help us to listen attentively to the ministry of the Spirit of God, to the Word of God. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of those here this morning that are heavy with burdens. You know them so well. Please encourage and strengthen. Please give patience and endurance where necessary. Please, Father, comfort, teach us all, and thank you again for the great privilege of calling ourselves the very children of God. We do give this time to you, and we ask simply, thy will be done in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. Life isn't about keeping score. It's not about how many friends you have or how accepted we are. It's not about if you have plans this weekend or if you're alone. It isn't about who you're dating or who you used to date or how many people you've dated or if you've been with anyone at all. It isn't about who you've kissed. It isn't about sex. It isn't about who your family is or how much money they have or what kind of car you drive or where you were sent to school. It isn't about how beautiful or ugly you are, or what clothes you wear, what shoes you have on, the kind of music you listen to. It's not about your hair, if it's blonde or red or black or brown, or if your skin is too light or too dark. It's not about grades you get, or how smart you are, or how smart everybody else thinks you are, or how smart standardized tests say you are. It's not about what clubs you're in or how good you are at your sport. It's not about representing your whole being on a piece of paper and seeing who will accept the written you. Life just isn't. But life is about who you love and who you hurt. It's about who you make happy or unhappy purposefully. It's about keeping or betraying trust. It's about friendship used as a sanctity or a weapon. It's about what you say and mean, maybe hurtful, maybe heartening. About starting rumors and contributing to petty gossip. It's about what judgments you pass and why, and who your judgments are spread to. It's about who you've ignored with full control and attention. It's about carrying inner hate and love, letting it grow and spreading it. But most of all, it's about using your life to touch or poison other people's hearts in such a way that could have never occurred alone. Only you choose the way those hearts are affected, and those choices are what life is all about. I came across that, caught my eye, and it struck a chord. This is a non-Christian. And that sense that they've captured is the sense of the sting and the pain of life. And the sad thing is, this person has captured that more at a higher level, more succinctly than some Christians do. We get to choose. We get to decide how our choices affect us and affect others. And on the day of your salvation, you made a voluntary choice. You made a choice to give up an old way of life and to begin a new way that not only affects you or others, but more importantly, it affects God. It affects His name. It affects Him as a person. It affects His reputation, His character, most everything about Him. So how's that working out for you on a daily basis? How does it affect Him? How are your choices working for you? How is it working for Him? Would the Lord say you're affecting Him positively or negatively on any given day, at any given time, because of any choice? We've all been in situations where the statement has been made, let's get down to business. Another way we might say that is, let's get serious. That generally means, okay, time to stop the small talk and get down to the matter at hand. One place where Christians need to get the most serious is in this matter of prayer. Interesting thing. Prayer is like so many other topics. It is talked about so much that we become numb and insensitive to it. We take prayer for granted. I was talking with a pastor yesterday, and I was talking with some men who are godly men. And we all agree that prayer is the most powerful thing God has given into the hands and hearts of His children. If we understood the power that we have in prayer, if we really understood it as believers, we would walk through this life on our knees. Our life would be prayer. If we understood the real power of prayer, it's demonstrated all throughout Scripture. But oftentimes we come to that part, we come to prayer, and we say, well, this is a part of it. It worked for them. It doesn't necessarily work for me. You know, Satan couldn't be happier about all of that. Satan likes it that we take prayer casually, that it's a thing that we can do with or without. He likes it. Most of the time, it's nothing more than crisis management. He likes it. Prayer unaffects us or does not affect us the way it should. And you see, listen, as long as Satan can keep people, especially the men of the church, as long as he can keep us there, he can keep the church weak and ineffective. He can keep us from operating where we should be operating. What made Nehemiah such a great man of prayer? What was it that was different about Nehemiah? God recorded for us his prayers. And I think that's significant. When God records the prayer of any man or woman in Scripture, God did inspire that which is recorded. But it came from the heart. This is the longest of all eight prayers that Nehemiah shares with us. And like the other seven, it comes from his heart and it shows us what Nehemiah's heart was all about. And we're going to look at this. Because, beloved, you know we're in the last days. I think we're in the situation where Jesus talks about the beginning of birth pains. I think that's where we are. And we need to be a people of prayer. Prayer needs to be the character of our life. And so I want to look at these things and some of the characteristics that made Nehemiah such a man of prayer. The first thing is Nehemiah was a man of anguish. Nehemiah was a man of anguish. One way to learn about a man is to watch what causes his heart to grieve. Nehemiah was grieved in his heart over the physical state of Jerusalem, over the fact that the worship center had become nothing more than rubble, a dump. But he was also grieved over the spiritual state of the people that caused the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation. That was where Nehemiah found the heartache. Proverbs 27:19. It's this part-time dyslexia that bothers me. 27:19 says, as water reflects a face, so the heart reflects the man. Another way of saying that is, what you are in your heart is what you are. Proverbs says, when you sit down to eat with a man, be very careful how you eat. Be careful what you eat. Because you'll waste your compliments on him, go away and get sick, and you've lost it all. he sits there and gloats over the fact he gave you a good meal. And everybody acts like everything's okay. The heart is the true revealer of the true person. And beloved, listen, no one can be two people. A lot of people try, but you're only one person, and you are the person you are in your heart. And that's the person God knows. In his heart, Nehemiah was a man of anguish over the spiritual situation in Israel. Normally, in our culture today, when a man shows anguish, it's over a sporting event that went bad from his viewpoint. We get upset when we lose a tool or break an implement, or when we lose some of the most precious things in our lives, like nap time, play time, any time we don't get our way. Now, guys, if you think I'm just standing up here spouting off about those things, ask your wife or children. They'll tell you. What is it that upsets you? What is it that makes your heart anguish? We don't often find men that are in anguish about their own spiritual life and about their own spiritual walk, about the spiritual welfare or concern of their own church. You don't find too many men today that are anguished about the fact that they themselves, their family and their church, are in general living more in the world than in the Word. That the world has infected the church. Someone might say, are you really serious in saying that anguish is a part of prayer? That just doesn't make any sense. Would you go with me to the book of Matthew, please, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus has just finished his time in the upper room with the disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper, told them what it's all about, told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The conversation is recorded, most of it, in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, they've gone to the garden. Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray." And we read in verse 37 of Matthew 26, Jesus took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Would you go to Mark chapter 14, please? Mark chapter 14. We're in the same situation. Mark is just giving us a little more viewpoint here. In Mark chapter 14, look at verse 33. He took Peter and James and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And finally, in Luke chapter 24. I'm sorry. Wait just a minute. I did it wrong. I have to go back a little bit and find it. Oh, and I want it so much. Oh, here it is. Okay. I'm sorry. Luke, it should be Luke 22. I was only off two chapters. That's okay. At least I was in the right state, wasn't I? We're going to begin in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching that place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He went about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Now watch, after that happened, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Yes, anguish is a part of prayer. And see, back in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah says, when he heard that the province and those living there were in great trouble and distress, the wall of Jerusalem is broken, the gates have been burned, his response to that was, for some days I mourned and fasted. It says, I sat down and wept and then mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Anguish in his heart. Listen, one of the first steps in getting down to business in prayer is to be anguished or disturbed, to be greatly distressed in your heart over personal spiritual apathy. That's where it starts. We should be deeply distressed and in anguish over the national abandonment of that which is godly. New York, huh? They've joined the ranks. You know the thing that bothers me, other than that just being the advocation of sin, that is the fulfillment of Paul's prophecy to Timothy, where he says, in the last days, men's ears will itch and they'll reject the truth and turn from the truth to whatever it is they want to hear. And the problem with that in New York is that was mostly a Republican vote. Now, I'm not going to politics, but you know, that's usually kind of a conservative position. Who will be next? It started. It's not if it'll happen now, it's just when. And we need to be in distress over that. We need to be anguished about that. And you see, a lot of that comes because of the apathy and apostasy within the very body of Christ. Is there a turning away within the body of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's amazing. I don't know who gave my number out, but people call and talk to me. And you know, just this past week, I talked with about three different churches. And all of those churches are in financial straits, and all of those churches are dealing with power struggles between the congregation and the leadership. And the power is being sucked out of the congregation and being set up behind the pulpit with a select group of people around them. And here was the statement. Here was the statement from the leadership. We want this church to be what we want it to be. Beloved, that church is doomed to failure. Because I don't find anywhere in my scriptures, when I study them, I don't find anywhere where I get to choose what the church is. Do you? Jesus says, I will build my church. And that's a common thought. I mean, it is a common thought of this apostasy moving toward the world within the body of Christ. You and I need to be concerned about that. The question is, are we? The question is, does that bother us? The question is, could that happen right here in this room? Could it? It could. You see, we can never say, oh, no, that can't happen here. That's just what Satan wants us to think. Because when we say, that can't happen here, it begins to happen. See, that's why Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, watching all the time. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is walking around seeking whom he may devour. And you know what? You've probably seen enough shows on television from National Geographic and the History Channel to know that when an animal devours another animal, the one that got eaten is not in all that good shape. Huh? He kind of does it off and get up and walk away, does he? He's dead. You see, this idea of being brokenhearted over the presence of sin in our lives and in our church and in our nation doesn't exist on a widespread basis. It exists on an individual basis once in a while. It's the exception rather than the rule. Nehemiah was a man of anguish over his people, over the situation of Jerusalem, and over the fact that there was sin running rampant. Beloved, we need to kind of get a hold of that. Now, listen to me. I'm not standing up here and preaching doom and gloom and saying, as a Christian, you need to walk around, oh, woe is me, the world's falling apart, and life is just terrible. Please don't. That's not what I'm talking about. Because if that's the way it has to be, I'm out of here. I got to have some fun and laugh once in a while, don't you? Have a good time, huh? Beloved, listen to me. We do need to be upset about the way the world is moving further from Christ. And listen, we need to be upset that the church is moving further from Christ. It's separating itself from its own head. That's not going to work very long, is it? Anguish. Anguish. What is it? Okay, let's just bring it right down and drop it out the funnel just very personally, okay? What is it in your life that breaks your heart before God? What is it about your life that when you look at it honestly, it breaks your heart that you say, I'm an adopted child of God. The very blood of Christ has been shed for me. I've accepted God's gracious invitation. And yet, this, whatever it is very much a part of my life. What is it? You see, if you say, oh, it's this, that kind of helps you understand. But you know what? Even if you're a man, if you think about that thing, whatever it is, it might be apathy. It might be bitterness. It might be fear, all those things that we talk about all the time. You see, you have an idea that you're getting close when you say, yeah, that's right. There is a part of me that's bitter. There is a part of me that doesn't care. There is a part of me that says, oh, well, so what? And a little tear forms right there. Nehemiah wept. Nehemiah wept. Jesus wept. What? Why did Jesus cry because Lazarus was dead? No. He cried over the spiritual apostasy of Israel. The fact that they didn't believe him. And you see, beloved, you and I have a great power to tap into. And one of the things that made Nehemiah so effective was when he looked around and he looked at his own life, he was in anguish over it. Now, Once that fact is established, once you say, okay, I am brokenhearted. Now, that's hard for a man to get to that point. Because we've been taught all our lives as men that men don't cry. Men don't show emotion. Oh, anger, you can show anger. You can show power. You can show authority. But don't show the emotion of cry. Don't cry. Don't weep. That makes you less than a man. Show me that in Scripture. You have to see, you read this in chapter 1, Nehemiah wept, and you have to remember what this man is doing and what this prayer is all about. And we're going to see how much of a man Nehemiah really was to do what he did. When God gets a hold of a man's heart, that man will weep. Will weep over the sin in his life. He will weep for wisdom and strength to lead his family. He will beg God for it. Anguish is a part of prayer. And God leads us there. Now, that's a personal thing. But you'll notice that Nehemiah was also a man of association. A man of association. There are a lot of different levels in this idea right here. But can I just say this? For a man to get down to business and prayer, that man must first of all have a deep personal association with God as the sovereign Savior and Lord of his life. That's hard for a man to do sometimes. Listen, guys, Nehemiah knew God by several names. When you bow in prayer, by how many names do you address God? And when you do that, what do those names mean to you personally? Nehemiah knew the content of the word. How do I know that? He knew the content of the law, the content of the covenant. How do I know that? Because he recited them to God in this prayer. He talked to God about the covenant and about the promise, about the law. Too many men in this culture and society maintain a very, very casual acquaintance or association with their Heavenly Father. And beloved, can I just tell you, just as plain as I know how, I tried it. God does not take you deep into Scripture and lift you high as a man of God when you stay aloof and maintain a very distant, a very casual relationship with God. He's not going to do it. You have to want to get to know God. And when God sees that in your heart, he opens himself up to you. And when God opens himself up to you, then you begin to have anguish. Then you begin to get the inside picture. You begin to understand what God is all about. You see, God already knows the motives and the intents of your heart. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows when you get up and when you lay down. He knows what you think and say and listen, believe, and do what when no one's around. See, God knows the real you. You are not hiding anything from him. A man of action, a man of association will do all he can to be filled with the presence of God and be called a friend of God. And those scriptures that I've given you there tell you exactly that. You need to be aware of those. Nehemiah would not only had a deep personal relationship with God, Nehemiah had an association with other men. Now that's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? As we get further into this, we're going to see how his friendship, his relationship with other men around him, helped him accomplish the great task of building the wall. Listen, most men today see friendship or relationship with other men as a casual, how's it going kind of a thing. Sadly, as men, we've been taught today to have a close, personal, even intimate relationship is twisted. It's weird. It's almost ungodly. And even sissy to do that kind of a thing. One of the major effects of sin on a man is that it makes us fiercely independent within ourselves, and the idea of setting ourselves away from others, I don't need anybody to help me, but fiercely dependent upon only us. You see, there's a conflict, a battle going on there. You know what? This won't happen. But if you could get us guys to open up and talk to you in reality, and you ask just the men that are in this room right now, how many brothers in Christ do you have that you can go to and share your deepest spiritual concern with? Who can you say, this sin haunts me, and I need you to pray with me to get it out of my life and make me accountable? That's an A word that I didn't use this morning, but Nehemiah was accountable, and all men need to be accountable. Who do you have like that? Most men would tell you, no one. We don't do that kind of thing. That's sad. That's sad. To be in a position to have, and I'm talking to you in the holiest kind of way, and I know you understand that, for a man to have a man friend that he can go to and say, you know, I am just being driven nuts with this thought of bitterness. I am just harassed daily with thoughts of immorality. Satan just catches my eye all over the place. I'm really struggling in my memory work, in my study work. That man who has another Christian brother who's walking with the Lord is of all men most blessed. Think it's in Psalms, and I may be wrong there, and I'm sorry I forgot to look it up, but there is a verse that says two or three strands woven together are stronger than one. And you know, guys, it's just more fun to walk through the Christian life if you say, I know if I need to, I can go to and tell them whatever's on my mind. And I know that they don't think the less of me. I know they'll pray with me. I know that they'll come in a right attitude and say, hey, Rich, how's it going with? Not because they want to judge, not because they want to get on me. Because they care. Now, if you go around and talk to the ladies, you'll find that ladies have friendships like that. Men don't. And you know what? we need those kinds of friendships. We need those kinds of relationships. Nehemiah understood that. That was one of the things that made him so very powerful in his prayer life. Here's a verse that you men can write down and you ought to memorize. It is Proverbs 27, 17. Every man ought to memorize that and practice it. It says this: as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. When I was in my first pastorate, I was at a conference and I heard one pastor rake another over the coals. And this pastor that was getting the jaw beating was a close friend and a good counselor. And I went up to him and I said, "Man, that was wrong. He was way out of line. Why didn't you put him in his place?" He quoted that verse to me and he says, "Here's why, Rich. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Before I get upset, I'm going to go get on my knees and ask God to help me see what that man was trying to point out in my life." Now, beloved, that was nearly 30 years ago, and I remember that. I still think to this day the pastor that came in a wrong spirit. But the one pastor had the right spirit. You've heard me say before, when the men of a church get on their knees and pray, then God moves that church forward. And I want you to understand today that in this room right now, there are some men who are developing calluses on their knees because they do pray. And they pray from their heart. And they pray in anguish. They pray about their own spiritual life. And you know what? To some degree, they talk with me about that. And I talk with them. Now listen to me. If God's laying it on your heart and you say, "You know, I'm not too sure about that," and you don't want to talk to me about that, I understand that, that's okay. But you come to me if you want to and say, "Who would I go talk to I don't want to talk to you, but who could I talk to?" I'll tell you who you can go to. A man of accountability. If you're going to get down to business in prayer, you need to have an association with another man of God who is probably on a higher level than you are so that he can take you with him and help you. And you'll be surprised. It won't be long for their ways, times, you can help him. Have you noticed that this gets a little harder? He was a man of anguish. He was a man of association. Nehemiah was a man of action. Some of the most dangerous phrases, some of the most dangerous philosophies we live with today are these: someday I'm gonna, when I get time, when I get around to it, as soon as I get done with, Linda and I hear this way too often. We got to get back to doing that. We got to get started doing that sometime, don't we? Do you know why those are such dangerous phrases? Because every one of those philosophies or outlooks of life or whatever name you want to use to make it palatable is just a clear and simple breaking of the first commandment. You're putting you before God. What you're saying is this: when godliness and all that is right fits into my life and schedule, You can't find that in the book, guys. Ladies, you can't do it. I'm talking to guys, kind of. But ladies, listen, don't think, whew, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. Oh, yes, you do. It applies to everyone. You put God before you. Here's another reason those are so dangerous. Satan works very skillfully and successfully to make sure you never get to the point where you say, now I'm going to start. Right? You say, okay, on Thursday, I'm going to start this. And on Thursday, he's got something to keep you distracted. Because he knows if you ever get to the point where you actually get started and it actually makes an impact, which it will, he's going to lose a little more of you, a little more control over you, and you're going to be a little more godly. And I promise you, he'll come up with a lot of reasons that you won't get there. Anybody can verify that's true in their own life? Yeah, amen, that's right. You know why there's another reason that it's so dangerous? We believe that the status quo is the acceptable norm, and the extraordinary is no longer necessary. God still uses ordinary men to do extraordinary things. And you know what? Any man that lets God run his life from the get-go is an extraordinary man. Now, you know, if you've been saved longer than 10 minutes, you know none of these reasons are really biblical. So why is it so hard for men to get to this point? I think the first reason is, if we were going to do that, a man, first of all, has to submit to God. Oh, yeah, that's because he's a man of association. Thank you. I didn't know it was that way, okay? What in the world? Oh, I'm sorry. Listen, I apologize. Write this down. A man has to submit to God. You got to put that down first. That's hard for a man to do because he has to admit, I'm not first. I'm second. And that doesn't bode well. Number two, you have to change what's often a comfortable way of life. Now, don't get angry with me when I say this to you. But in order to change a comfortable way of life, what that may mean is that you have to turn the TV off and get up out of the recliner and go do something. You may actually have to go get the Bible and open it. Okay? God moves us from the comfortable to the uncomfortable to grow us. The third reason is that's hard for men, and this is especially hard to men. When you become a man of association, you become vulnerable. You oftentimes have to admit, I'm just not the rock that I thought I was. You may have to admit, I need help in my spiritual life. And I want you to help me. Finally, number four, men have to deal with overcoming failure or weakness or wrong self-image. You mean I might have to tell somebody I'm just human? Uh-huh. You might have to let somebody know that. These are hard things, I understand that. But if you want to move forward for God and you want your prayer life to be like Nehemiah's prayer life, listen, if you want to know that when you pray things happen, wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be neat? I think these are some serious things that we have to consider. And one of the greatest tragedies of the 21st century church is that men have never been taken, I have never taken this thing seriously, but they have been taken prisoners of war. And they're held captive by those spiritual forces. And it's hard for us to break away from those kinds of things. So, guys, let me ask you something. Listen. Is spiritual mediocrity really okay with you? When you think about what God has done for you in saving you and all that he's given you, all that he's made you aware of because you're saved, is it okay for you to sit for the rest of your life and say, good enough is good enough? Because I'm going to tell you again, you're not saying it to me, you're not saying it to your wife, you're not saying it to anybody else, you're saying it to God. God, thank you for my salvation. What I give you is enough. If it is okay with you, you need to check your salvation. You need to go back and read some things. Get some things straightened out. Why not make a life choice that will affect other people for God? Why not make it now? Now. Father, help us. Help us as men. And help us, dear Father, to be brokenhearted over the apathy, the apostasy, the neglect in our own lives and those around us. And by your grace, give us, please, Father, the courage to be men of association and association and accountability with other godly men. And as we pray for that, Father, we pray that you'll help us actually do it and become men of action. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.